Minnesota, the land, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. So it was a great place growing up there. I did my undergrad studies at a small university in St. Louis and then went to the University of Michigan as a graduate school. And when I entered the University of Michigan in the fall of 96, that's when Pastor Seth came and started the church plant. And just everything that God has been doing throughout my college years, and when I heard the vision and the mission of the church, I said, yes, this is what I want to be part of. So I graduated, I was working in the area, and God called me into the pastoral ministry. If you were to ask me when I was an undergraduate, would you ever consider going into the pastoral ministry, I would have been like, no way. But, you know, God does funny things, and here I am. I've been married for the last, if I get this wrong, my wife is going to kill me, all right? I've been married for the last 8 years. To my wife, Susan, we have two kids. My oldest, his name is Isaiah. He's going to be turning 5 this September. And my youngest, his name is Joshua. He's going to be turning 3 tomorrow. So I got to make sure I give him a phone call. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Exodus. I'm sure this is a familiar book with you all. I think you guys did a series on the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus 33, chapter 33. And I was actually going to preach on something else, but I've been kind of struggling. I don't know why. I just felt like that wasn't the right message. And on Saturday, I felt like the Lord was directing me to this passage. And I just feel, as I've been able to spend time with you, we've been able to worship and pray together. I just really feel like God is wanting to pour out his spirit of encouragement and affirmation over this church to really strengthen the work of your hands and really help to remind all of us that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. But at the same time, I really feel like God is wanting to also remind us that it's not by our strength, it's not by our power, but it's by the Spirit of God that we are able to accomplish this vision of transformation. Transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. So what I want to talk about today is I want to talk about what it means to be desperate for his spirit. What it means to be a people who are desperate for the presence of God. I don't know if you know what a picture of desperation looks like. Let me go ahead and show a picture of my family real quick. This is the only picture that I could find of my family on the phone. So I don't know what the heck Josh was doing, but he's sticking his tongue out. It's my youngest. That's my wife, Susan, and then Isaiah, my oldest. But when Isaiah was around 2 years old, and this is before Joshua was born, we took him to a shopping mall. And we're just walking around, and this is when he was beginning to walk and discover that he has freedom to go the places that he wants to go, and he doesn't necessarily have to listen to mommy and daddy. And remember, we were going through the shopping mall, and I told Isaiah, you have to stay close, because if you don't stay close, you're going to lose us. But of course, he doesn't listen. And I don't even know, actually, if he understood what I was trying to say. So my wife and I, we were busy discussing what we needed to buy and so forth, and then all of a sudden, I hear this cry from very far off. So I'm looking around and I'm thinking, wait, that sounds really familiar. I think I've heard that somewhere. And then I'm looking around and I don't see my son. So I'm just casually strolling around, you know, like a dee 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 dee. Okay, sound is coming from there. So I'm walking towards that way. And of course, everyone could tell that I'm his father, right? Because I'm the only Asian in this whole store of Texans. Very tall, blonde-haired, cowboy hat-wearing Texans, right? So I'm walking closer to him. And you should have seen the look of desperation on his face because he's never been lost. He didn't know where to go. He didn't know what to do. Everyone around him were strangers, and he was just going back and forth. And I finally went up to him, and I kept on saying, Isaiah, Isaiah. But he was crying so loud, he couldn't even hear me. And then when he turned to me, because he was crying so hard through his tears, I don't think he recognized who I was until I literally had to grab him and pull him aside and said, Isaiah, Isaiah, and then he finally grabbed onto me, and from that day on, he never wandered very far from us, so he learned his lesson, right? But I really feel like what the Spirit is challenging our church here is to really develop this spirit of desperation for his presence. To develop this spirit of desperation for his presence. You know, I've been talking to Pastor Andrew, as well as interacting with some of the missions members that are going to be going from this church, and some of the situations that we are facing in our lives, and some of the things that the church is going through. And when I think about it, it's not God bringing us through these situations and circumstances for the sake of just bringing us through it. But as I was hearing the stories, I was thinking maybe God is bringing us through these situations and circumstances because he wants to cultivate this culture of being desperate for God. Because sometimes when we feel lost, when we feel alone, when we feel powerless, it's at those times that we begin to cry out to God. And maybe that's what God is wanting to elicit in all of our hearts. That we need you, God. Not only as individuals, but we need you, God, as a church. You know, when you think about the history of Christianity, when you think about the history of the church, all throughout the history, the men and women that God used to build his kingdom were not the most talented people. They were not the most articulate people. But I believe that they were people who were desperate for him. And because of their desperation, that God showed his favor over their lives, and God used them in powerful and mighty ways. And one example of that life is a man named Charles T. Studd. All right? I have a picture of Mr. Studd. It's actually in English, the term stud means you're very masculine, like good in sports, and you're just like the man on the campus, right? So here is the embodiment of what it means to be a stud, Charles T. Studd. He was born into a wealthy English family, attended the best university of his time, Cambridge University. In fact, he was a very famous cricket player in England. But God began to invade into his life, and he became a Christian. And as he was able to experience the presence of God, he became more and more and more desperate. And as he began to seek the presence of God for his life, God spoke to him, and he became a missionary. And he was a missionary in China, eventually ended up in Africa, in the country of Congo, and he was able to do great things. And he wrote a poem called One Life, and I want to recite some of this poem to us. And this is what he writes. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And he goes on, and this is what he finishes this poem with. He says, oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twice worth it all, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. And the only thing that's going to last in life is what is done for Christ. So the one thing that I want to give us this morning as we get into this passage is very simple. And that one thing is simply we must be desperate for God's presence. That we must be desperate for God's presence. Let's go ahead and read this together. Exodus 33. It's the word of God. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meetings. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meetings outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each of the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will not do the very thing you have asked because I will do the very thing that you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, so no one may see me and live. And the Lord said, there is a place near me where you stand on a rock, that my glory passes by. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The context of what's going on, I think many of us are familiar with this passage because in Exodus 32, Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God and to receive the law that he has for his people. But while Moses is away, people begin to realize, when is this guy going to come back? And so they turn to his brother and say, make us idols because we want to worship, just like the nations around us. And they begin to engage in idolatry. And this is when, as Moses comes back, it's the famous scene of where he gets so angry, he throws the tablets. And then we see in verse 33 that God says to go to the promised land that I will still give you. But he says that I will not go with you. And what the people of Israel are faced with is the possibility of a life without God. But with all the blessings that God has promised them, we can't miss out on this. And I was thinking, if I was in this situation, how would I react? If God comes to me and says, you go because this is your inheritance, and I will still give you your inheritance, but I will not go with you. I'm wondering how many of us would react in that situation. Because when I think about it, that's what most people want, isn't it? We come to church and we ask God to bless us. And we're not necessarily thinking about God's presence in our relationship, but what we're thinking about is what God can do for us. As long as I have that security from God, as long as God blesses my family, as long as God blesses my business, or as long as I do well in my school, then God, I want more of you. I wonder how we would decide if God says, yes, I will bless you in your family, your business, your school, your relationships. Yes, I will show you the person that you will get married to in the future. But my presence will not dwell in your life. I wonder how many of us would say, all right, as long as I have your blessings, I'm okay with that. And when I think about in the church, even in our desperation, even in my desperation, am I really desperate for God? Or am I desperate for the things that God can give me? Am I desperate because I know that God can work out the situation and the circumstance in my life, and that's what I want? God to work it out. Or am I truly desperate for God himself and nothing else? So this is what God says to the people. The two choices that I give you, either you enter into the land, and yes, I will give you the land, but my promise will not go with you. Or Moses says, the other choice is we stay here until God says, I will go with you. That we must be desperate for God's presence. And it's the same choice that we have as a church. It's the same choice that we have as individuals. Because we have dreams and visions and there's things that we want to experience in life. But is it about those goals that we have? Is it about just growing the church? Is it about reaching out to more people? Or is it about God and His Spirit and stewarding that presence well? And that we are so desperate and so serious about that presence that we're willing to say, God, that we want to park in this place. And that we don't want to leave this place until we know that it is going to be your presence that will lead us to the promised land. Will you be desperate for his spirit? And I think there's three reasons why we need to be desperate for his spirit. There's three reasons why we need to be desperate for his presence. And the first reason that we see is simply this, that we have an assignment that we cannot fulfill. That we have an assignment from God that we cannot fulfill. And that's what Moses says in verse 12. He says, there is no way that I can lead these people apart from you going with us. That you're giving me this responsibility, but what you are asking me to do is impossible without you in the equation. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he's a famous theologian from the 1800s. He said this, only God is able to do the work of God. That only God is able to do the work of God. When I think about what God is calling this church to, it's not going to be Pastor Andrew. He's not going to be able to do the work, even though he is a very capable individual. Very handsome, talented, godly, funny. Or that he's like super athletic here in Indonesia, so. But he can't do it. And we're thinking, okay, it's going to be our pastor, or maybe it's going to be our leaders that's going to allow our church to do this and that. Or when I have a problem, as long as I can get the blessing of people over me, or as long as he can help me to figure out X, Y, and Z, that everything will work out. But what God says is, no, no, no. It's not going to be Pastor Andrew. It's not going to be the leaders. It's not going to be anything that we can do. It's not going to be resources. I think sometimes we fall into that trap. When we first started our site in Austin, we were always thinking, only if we had more people. Only if we had more money. Only if we had not only more people, but talented people. Who can make awesome videos, music videos, right? Friday, right? Only if we had these kinds of people, then surely our church would be blessed. It's not a pastor problem. It's not a leader problem. It's not a talent problem, but it's a God problem. And what God reminds us is that apart from Christ, that we can do nothing. Apart from the presence of God, we can do nothing. I mean, when I think about the need here, need is great. not only in Indonesia, but all throughout the world. And I'm thinking, what an awesome privilege that we have of God raising you up. And perhaps not just to reach Indonesians, but to send you out as missionaries all throughout the world. That's a great vision, transforming the world. But the only way that we're going to be able to accomplish that vision is if God leads us. Then we need to have this conviction that apart from God, that we can do nothing. And if that's the case, then I'm thinking that daily that we need to go on our faces, that we need to seek God, that we need to cry out to God, that we need to be so desperate for God. But the reality is, you find few people in the church that are really desperate for God. I mean, they come to church because they enjoy certain aspects. You know, maybe like Pastor Andrew is really funny, or they really love John's voice. It's very soothing. And when we encounter certain problems, we're thinking, okay, if we put these people in this kind of role, or if we do this, or if we do that, then we can solve it, then we can get through it. How many of us, even in the problems that we face, maybe it's family, maybe it's decisions that we need to make and think about in terms of the future things to come, that we think that only if we can do more of this, only if we can do more of that. But God says there's nothing that you can do. And maybe that's why God is bringing some of these situations and circumstances into your lives. Not because he wants to punish us, not because he's like the sadistic God who doesn't care, not because he's a God who doesn't understand, but maybe through that situation, difficulties that you're facing with your family, or maybe as you're trying to go on missions, there's all these hurdles that you need to jump through school. Maybe what God is reminding us is that through the process that we've lost sight, that it's only God and God alone who's able to do the work in me. And what I need to do is not to try harder, but I need to be desperate, and I need to be praying, and I need to be worshiping, and I need to be depending on God. You know, I think one of the most frustrating things in life is that you see someone and you know that there's absolutely nothing that they can do about that situation, but they're so stubborn that they're not willing to let go. You know, right now, my youngest son, Joshua, he's going to be turning 3, and he's going through that stage where he's very independent, right? And so one of the things that we're trying to teach him is to tie his shoes. And so he has 2 different types of shoes. One of them is Velcro, where you just, you know, close the flap and open it up. And the other one is shoelaces. And for some reason, he is very stubborn, because he gets that from his mother's side of the family. Right? No. Very stubborn. Try to help him, he doesn't want any help. And it's so frustrating for me as a father to see him struggling with this thing. So he'll try to put his shoes on, and he'll try to tie his shoes. And 1 minute passes, 5 minutes. I think the record was he was at it for like 35 minutes. And I tried to help him, but he completely refused. And he was crying. He had like tears, snot. I mean, he was a mess. But he kept on trying. At one point, he got so frustrated, he threw his shoe against the wall. But then he got it. He went back and he got it. And he sat down and he tried to tie it again. It's so frustrating. And sometimes I'm thinking maybe that's the way that God feels with us. Because here he is standing. And as we go through these situations, what he's wanting us to learn is to lean on him and to depend on him and to cry out to him and say, Daddy, I can't do this. And he's saying, come on, I'm right here. All of my resources, all of my blessings are available for you, and all you have to do is call out to me.
But we're thinking, no, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. But the thing with God is he is patient. So he's patiently standing by. Because he wants to learn, us to learn this lesson. That it's not about us learning these abilities, but it's about us developing the spirit of dependence. I believe that God is the greatest cheerleader for this church. That God is on your side. That God is for you and not against you. But what God is wanting to remind us as a church is that we have an assignment that we cannot fulfill. And unless it is the presence of God that empowers us and that leads us, that there's no way that we're going to bring about transformation and change in the lives of people. The second thing that we see is not only do we have an assignment that we cannot fulfill, but we have a privilege that we cannot forsake. That we have a privilege that we cannot forsake. As you begin to read through this verse, I mean, it's such an awesome picture of Moses setting up this tent and going into God's presence to talk to him. And scripture tells us it's literally like a friend talking to another friend face to face. That's language of intimacy. And all these people, as he's going into the tent, are standing outside their own tent, watching him go. They're spectators. But I think what's so amazing for us is that we actually have the same access to God, if not more. Because when you think about Moses, I mean, this great man of God, whom God calls his friend. But when you jump to the New Testament tells us that all these prophets, that they are eagerly waiting for us to be able to interact with this living God. Because we are able to do far greater. Because now we have the Spirit of God in us. And we have this tremendous privilege because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, that just like Moses, that we have access to God's presence. That we can go into the tent for ourselves. And we get to live out that privilege every single day as we open up the Word of God and as we go to prayer. That it's the Spirit of God that comes and invades our lives. That we don't even need to go to a tent. We don't even need to go anywhere because it's the Spirit of God that comes to us. It's this incredible privilege that we do not deserve. And I think God is wanting to remind us that part of being part of this church, that it's a privilege. That being able to share the gospel with the people around you, that it's a privilege. Being able to pray for this incredible city, that it's a privilege. And at times, being able to suffer and go through hardships and difficulties, that it's a privilege. That's why in Acts 9:16, this is what God told Paul. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, whenever I read that passage, I just found it very interesting that God would call Paul, but why would he say that he must suffer for my name's sake? But I think what God is telling us is that not that he is this cruel God, wanting to do cruel things into our lives, but he is wanting to demonstrate the power of his grace. And even the sufferings that we go through, that it pales in comparison to the glory of Christ that resides in all of our lives. And when I think about it, yeah, I think he's really reminding, he didn't save us so that we can just gather together in our church and be nice to one another and to enjoy our presence together. But he saved us for a greater purpose. And that as we go through the difficulties in our lives, that he gives us the privilege of not wasting those difficulties, not wasting the sufferings, but to redeem them for his glory. And the last thing that I want to close with is ultimately that we have a God that we cannot fathom. Not only is it a privilege to worship, not only is it a privilege to share the gospel, not only is it a privilege to suffer, but we have a God who we cannot fathom and we cannot understand. When you come down to verses 17 and 18, it's this incredible picture of Moses saying, God, show me your glory. And if you think about who Moses is and all the experiences that he's gone through with God, I mean, he would be the last person, at least in my mind, to say, God, show me your glory because of everything that he was able to experience. Right? Burning bush. All the miracles that he did through Moses to free his people from Egypt. So why would Moses ask God to show him his glory? And I believe that the answer is that once you experience and once you taste the glory of God, that you want more of it, that you want more and more and more. And what God is saying, don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied. Because what you have experienced is a small glimpse of the greater things that I want to do. That there is more. That when you go to a retreat and you have that one encounter with God and you're thinking, this is awesome. And what God is saying is that this is nothing. And this is the example that I use in my church all the time. You know, so many of our members are poor college students, right? So when they go to a place like McDonald's, in America, it's very affordable for students. And so that's what they eat. McDonald's, breakfast, they have breakfast menu, they have lunch, they have dinner. And then so if you go long enough, your appetite kind of adjusts to it. I mean, it's not bad, but it's not good. But you kind of adjust to that taste. And so after you adjust to that taste, you're like, oh, this is okay. I can survive off of it. But I don't know about you. I don't want to just survive, right? I mean, I want to experience life. Because in Texas, there are greater places. Texas is famous for their barbecue. And it's like no taste in the world. It's like the taste of heaven on your tongue. And when you think about it, it's so sad that these students are settling for McDonald's when they can go to these awesome barbecue places. And that's what we do. We come Sunday after Sunday, and we become so familiar with God. And we're thinking, yeah, this is good. We have it good. But God says, no, there's so much more. That you can never get familiar and comfortable with God because he is a holy God. And there is so much depth to his heart for us. There is so much depth to us understanding his heart for the nations. And what he is challenging us with this morning is to never settle, but to develop this heart. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:30, that he declares, I want to know more of Christ. I mean, if there's anyone that has the right to say that I know Christ, it's Paul. But even the Apostle Paul says that I want to know more of Christ. And so every time I read that verse, I think to myself, how little I know of God. And how much more there is out there for me to see and to experience and to learn and to steward. Have you grown content in your knowledge of who God is, in your relationship with God? Or can we stay thirsty, coming before God day after day after day? Because it's not the blessings of God that we want, but it's God himself. And that as we come before the Lord, that his presence continues to overwhelm our hearts. That we must steward God's presence. That there is a mission that we cannot fulfill apart from his presence. That it's a privilege of coming before him, being used by God in such powerful and mighty ways. And there is so much of God yet to be experienced in our lives. So how do we do that? How do we continue to cultivate this hunger and desire for God? There's two practical suggestions that I want to give us. First of all, feed daily on God's presence. And what I mean by feed daily on God's presence isn't just you open up your Bible and you read it and you say your token prayer in the morning and say, okay, I did my quiet time. But then you go throughout the day not remembering the words of God, not asking the Holy Spirit to lead you. But daily feed on God's presence as you come before him in the Word of God, as you spend the time of the day in prayer, as you meet with one another, as you encourage one another, as you remind each other, whether it's in life group, whether it's access, whether it's Sunday celebration, that God wants to reveal more of his presence to us. And the second thing is never give up seeking his presence. Never grow so satisfied and comfortable in your relationship with God, because there's so much more of him that he wants to reveal to us as a church. And I pray that you will be a church that will just exude the presence of God. And I pray that you will be a church that will be known in the city of Jakarta, in the country of Indonesia, as a church that stewards God's presence. You know, not a church that's flashy, not a church that has the best music, not a church that has the most well-dressed pastor, that have very attractive people in the congregation. But when people step into this place, that what they can say about HMCC of Indonesia, HMCC of Jakarta, is that this church is a church that stewards God's presence. I want to finish with this story. Let me read the story for us. It says, and I quote, "A young woman went to her mother and told her about her life and how things were so hard for her. She did not know how she was going to make it and wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as one problem was solved, a new one rose. Her mother took her to the kitchen. She filled 3 pots with water and placed each on a high fire. Soon the pots came to boil. In the first she placed a carrot, in the second she placed eggs, and in the last she placed ground coffee beans. She let them sit and boil without saying a word. In about 20 minutes, she turned off the burner. She fished the carrot out and placed them in a bowl. She pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl. Then she ladled the coffee out and placed it in a bowl. Turning to her daughter, she asked, 'Tell me, what do you see?' 'Carrots, eggs, and coffee,' she replied. Her mother brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did and noted that they were soft. The mother then asked the daughter to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. Finally, the mother asked the daughter to sip the coffee. The daughter smiled as she tasted its rich aroma. Daughter then asked, 'What does it mean, mother?'" It's always the mothers, right? It's always the women that are so wise. "Her mother explained that each of these objects had faced the same adversity, boiling water. Each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and relenting. However, after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. The coffee grounds were unique, however. After they were in the boiling water, they had changed the water. 'Which are you?' she asked her daughter. 'When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? When are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? Think of this, which am I? Am I the carrot that seems strong, but with pain and adversity, do I wilt and become soft and lose my strength? Am I the egg that starts with a malleable heart but changes with the heat? Do I have a fluid spirit but after a death, a breakup, a financial hardship, or other trial, have I become hardened and stiff? Does my shell look the same but on the inside? Am I bitter and tough with a stiff spirit and a hardened heart? Or am I like the coffee bean? The bean actually changes the hot water, the very circumstances that brings the pain. When the water gets hot, it releases the fragrance and flavor. If you are like the bean, when things are at their worst, you get better and change the situation around you. When the hour is the darkest and trials are the greatest, do you elevate yourself to another level? How do you handle adversity? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? Man, what an awesome reminder that that is our calling in life. We're not called to be a carrot, that when circumstances seem difficult, we wither away. We're not called to be an egg, that when that pressure comes, we become hard and bitter in our hearts, but we are called to be the coffee bean that releases the aroma and the fragrance of Christ. But how do we get to be that coffee bean? The only way that we will be that coffee bean is if we steward the presence of God in our lives. And for some of you that are experiencing the pressures of life, maybe you're going through the situation that you are going through because it's through these pressures that God is bringing that he is going to release his fragrance over the lives of your family members, into the lives of your coworkers, into the lives of your fellow students, so that as they observe your life, they don't see suffering, they don't see difficulties, but they see joy. They see power. They see the aroma and the fragrance of Christ. Let's pray together.